Okay, we're going to pick back up in Romans. And we'll be moving on to chapter 14. I can see the light at the end of the tunnel now. I think I may actually eventually finish Romans before the Lord calls me home. I'm not sure about the next book we begin, if I'll make it before the Lord calls me home or not, but we'll see. But we've finished up chapter 13, and again, to kind of by quick way to bring us back to where we are. Paul began this letter as he wrote to the saints in Rome, as the apostle to the Gentiles. What an amazing thing that is when you think about it. Here was this rather, I guess we would call him a bigoted Pharisee. He thought he was better than most of the Jews, let alone consideration given to any of the Gentiles. And God intervenes in his life on the road to Damascus. The work of God's grace in the life of Paul is something that Paul never got over. And indeed, it's a good thing that he didn't. But God's intervention is, my friend used to say that God interfered with his free will or overturned his free will. Well, actually, God fixes our will. We understand that. But that's what the Armenians accuse us of believing. But God intervened in Paul's life in a very miraculous way. And he never got over it. And Paul writes this letter as the apostle to the Gentiles, a great concern that he has for the saints there in Rome, great desires to go and be with them and to visit with them face to face, but he's unable to by the providence of God. And as a result, we have these words that were penned under the inspiration of the Spirit that still minister to us Gentiles today. With that background, Paul set forth the lost state of all mankind. And as I think I mentioned last week, when you dwell upon it, when you think about it, our understanding of sovereign grace begins right there, you know, with that concept of the lost state of mankind, with that concept of total hereditary depravity, that all mankind, whether they be Jew or Gentile, whether they be cultured Greeks, it made no difference. They were helplessly and hopelessly lost. And from the human perspective, all of our understanding of God's sovereign grace begins there. On the individual level, I believe as well, that just the need that we cannot meet ourselves. Actually, in the eternal perspective, the heavenly perspective, we understand, you know, the decree of God, and even from any kind of logical understanding, begins with God's sovereign, unconditional election. But first, as people, we have to understand, you know, what our condition is. That's the first thing we become aware of as we're quickened, I think, by the Spirit. And so Paul set forth those things to the saints there in Rome, and then set forth the glorious provision that God made in the gospel of Jesus Christ, that what Paul experienced on the road to Damascus, that thing which had been foretold of the prophets, that thing which had been known of the patriarchs. Some folks get caught up in, you know, various theological systems, and sometimes an extreme form, if you will, of dispensationalism and so forth. There's been but one plan of salvation. There's been but one way of salvation, and that's ever been through Jesus Christ. And there has never been a time, and there never will be a time, that it's aided along by the addition of some human effort or work. This provision of Christ in the gospel that we've been privileged to experience as the children of God. As Paul continued the letter, he spoke of that struggle that goes on, even as the recipients of God's grace. In this life, there's the matter of the old man and the indwelling sin, and the struggle that continues on that caused Paul to cry out, if you remember in chapter 7, Oh, wretched man that I am! Yet even then he went on to speak of how we can have victory in Christ as we walk day to day, you know, by the power of the Spirit. Victory through our Lord Jesus Christ, as Paul pointed out. As Paul continued his letter around chapter 9, as he set forth God's absolute sovereignty, God's absolute righteousness. And folks, there alone is our hope, as Brother Dale said as he was praying this morning. That's our only assurance. That's our only hope. That's our only peace. Now, God's absolute sovereignty. And Paul set forth by various examples. He set forth, you know, God's past faithfulness, of His present faithfulness, of His future faithfulness to national Israel and to His elect. You know, to God's church. God works in His own ways, and he doesn't seek the advice of men, how He deals with Israel, how He deals with His church, how He deals with His elect. Now, Paul set forth those great doctrinal truths of redemption and of God's sovereignty, where he said in chapter 9, He hath mercy on whom He will have mercy, and whom He will, He hardeneth. I've used Pharaoh, you know. And God's using folks that at least seem to us just as vile and wicked as Pharaoh today, isn't he? And he'll continue to. God's perfect plan will unfold, be accomplished. Beginning with chapter 12, Paul set forth, and some talk about the, you know, practical aspects of what he'd set before. Of course, it's all practical. Doctrine's practical. Belief and practice is based on doctrine, but in chapter 12 he set forth specifically the Christian walk, and in light of these things, Paul said in verse 1 of chapter 12, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And all the practical implications. How then ought we to live? What ought to be our attitude? What ought to be our worldview? And Paul dealt with certain specific aspects of that. Remember back in the beginning of chapter 13, you know, our relations to civil government. He spoke about our relations of one to another, our relations to ourselves. How then ought we to live? And Paul got into some particular specifics as we were finishing up chapter 13, and really before that as well. But at the conclusion of chapter 13 and verse 13, Paul said, let us walk honestly, as in the day. You know, live like the light's shining on you. Live like folks are watching you. You know, I've told the story before, and I think about it with the passing of Brother Gormley when I preached in his conference there, and that one lady who had been crippled by something, you know, come up to me and ask me what was wrong with my leg. Well, I don't even think about it. I don't think, you know, I really walk with a limp or anything, but she noticed it. You know, somebody was watching how I walked, and Heather and that one story, and that's online there where she's Elizabeth B. She said she talked about again kind of the realization she has. You know, people there are watching her because some ladies she meets, you know, they come up to foreigners and they want to practice her English and this and that and the other. Some lady comes up and she's talking to Heather and, you know, getting acquainted and practicing her English and just telling Heather, oh, I know you. I know where you live. You know, because they watch them. They watch the foreigners. They know who they are. They see how they act. They see where this lady already knew about Heather. She knew where she lived even. And that could be disconcerting. Maybe not so much in China, but here would maybe be. But somebody's watching. We don't even think about it. And also, Paul says, live the light. Let's walk honestly as in the day. And then he points out some specific things. Brethren, there are some things that are just flat wrong. You know, that's the word. A Christian ought not go there. Not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying. He says, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And again, those ungodly and those unlawful desires and lusts. Not speaking of the needs that we have to take care of the body that the Lord's given us, but... Well, having dealt with those things, in chapter 14, Paul turns to something different, a little bit different. Of course, it all grows one from another, but our little pea brains, it's hard for us to sort it all out sometimes, you know. At least, maybe I shouldn't say our. That's my little pea brain. I won't include you in that. But having dealt with some specific duties and behaviors that ought to follow directly from having experienced God's grace, Paul turns to some things that are of a more questionable nature. Some things that some folks have called perhaps indifferent. Some things that we would call controversial. Things which good men may genuinely differ about. Now, I understand. Now, there's only one true answer to anything. But I also understand that I may not be the one that always has it. You know, I have to act in the light of what God's given me. I have to stand upon that. But there are some things upon which genuinely good men differ. Things which may come from a variety of places. Some of them may come from culture. Some may come from our upbringing. Now, as we address these, as we look at these, you know, again, it's important to maintain that proper balance, because Paul's just finished telling us, brethren, and as I speak about this, don't think I'm overturning that. Paul's just finished telling us there are some things that are flat out wrong, and we ought not be involved with in any way, fashion, or form, that we ought not to touch, we ought not to flirt with, we ought not to make provision with. But there are some other things that some of us may have, you know, some conscience or conviction or scruples about that other folks may not. And there comes a point of being able to exercise or to allow Christian liberty. We are not the master of other men. I understand, you know, as a pastor, the Lord gives you a certain place and a certain influence. But I don't seek to be any of y'all's conscience. You know, I don't want that. But I understand I have certain duties as well. I do understand that. But then when it even broadens out beyond this church, I don't even want to attempt to take the place of God, or to take the place of the master for other men and for other churches. Again, it's hard to strike a balance sometimes. You know, you deal with these things. You know, I deal with, like, the church directory. I don't know if I'd shared with y'all or not, but, you know, recently some fellow wrote and was wanting to tell on some other church that, you know, he didn't think that believed just right, and, you know, that they didn't maybe believe where we believed about it was King James and about baptism issues and so forth, and he just wanted to, you know, kindly let me know that he didn't think this church stood in accordance with things. And, well, from what correspondence he had between he and that church, I think I agree with them more than I would with whatever he was trying to promote. I don't even understand what he was trying to promote or what he was trying to accuse them of. You know, if you've ever read our directory, there's a pretty strong caveat at the beginning of it. Sometimes I wonder why anybody writes and wants to be in there. But there's a pretty strong caveat at the beginning of it. But at the same time, you know, I say, we don't all agree about everything. You know, I guess I'm saying, I don't want to be a directory cop. Now, I'm going to hold to certain basic things. You know, I expect there should be a sovereign grace landmark Baptist. You know, if they don't believe in the perpetuity of the Lord's church, if they don't believe in the doctrines of grace, well, why would they even want to be in our directory? You know, but beyond that, this fellow didn't think these folks had held exactly the same where he thought they should, I think, on the King James. I don't know. So this church, even when they asked to be in the directory, wanted me specifically at the bottom to put King James only. But they said, we're not like some folks and believe that, you know, the King James is inspired. And I guess that's what he took issue with. I don't know. But I don't want to be the Baptist Pope. I'm not supposed to be one. But there's been some brethren over the years that at least seem to aspire to such a position. That's all I can say. I mean, it just seemed that way. We have to allow room for growth. You have to allow room for God to work in the lives of other people. The Lord's taught me things over the years. I've grown over the years. I'm not one of those people that respond well if somebody coming in and telling me, you know, what I need to believe or what, how would I need to do. It just, it doesn't, you know, someone can take, put their arm around me and, you know, and provide me with some information and help me. But I don't respond well to that, and I know a lot of folks don't. God works in the lives of others. He brings them along. He teaches them. He allows them to grow. At the same time, when we are allowing for all those things, we need to be careful, and we'll eventually get to the verses here, I guess, but I'm just the background. We need to be careful against the introduction of heresy or idolatry or schism. I mean, there's obviously some things again. And Paul, you know, sets that forth. Now, some of the things that he's dealing with here in Rome, and you would think, well, there are kind of things we probably don't deal with anymore, but seems like, yeah, I guess we are dealing with them again, or we still do. It was a matter of eating certain meats, eating certain foods. And at times here and in other places, the observance of some of the Jewish festivals and so forth. Now here at Rome, this great cosmopolitan city, this great Gentile city, but and yet with a significant number of Jews, and here in the Lord's churches here in Rome, there were Jews and Gentiles. Some of the Jews were uncertain about the maintenance of some of the old ceremonial laws. You know, they'd grown up with this. And you know, they didn't feel right going down to barbecues with us or whatever, you know. And they just grown up with that. And that was part of their culture and their background. And again, some of the foods that they would eat, or some of the observance of the biblical holidays. And some of the Gentile believers, you know, felt no obligation at all to observe those things. And some probably within the Jews as well, who had, you know, come to understand the passing of the ceremonial laws and the liberty in Christ and so forth. And there were no doubt all kinds of varieties of opinions between these. There were as well the issue at Rome and elsewhere. Oftentimes, the food you would be served when if you went out to somebody's place, or even if you went out to the market, there might be meat there that had been offered to an idol that was up for sale. And you may or may not have known that. again, I said, I thought, well, these things might be past, but then I see those halal turkeys. I was, if you read, in, you know, if it was in this week's or next or last week's paper, and now you know you can find kosher things on a lot of food. Well, now there's halal things of Muslim things. The difference being that the halal things have actually been consecrated with a prayer to Allah. Yeah. So now, so. Meat that's offered to idols. I guess we're still dealing with those things. Because, brother, let me make clear about this. Allah is not God Jehovah. Allah is an idol. Allah is a false god. Developed from the moon god. You trace it all through, but regardless. Now, we'll eventually again get to the verses. Maybe not this week, but you know, some background. I understand. Idol's nothing. An idol is nothing at all. You know? And yet at the same time, the power behind that idol, or the false religion that's, or the what promotes the false worship of that idol is demonic. But I understand an idol's nothing at all. I'd eat that, you know. They pray that idol, whatever they want to. Meat's going to be the same. It's going to taste the same. Now, but what's somebody... had come out of paganism, or what if somebody had come out of Islam, and you know they've always followed that, and they know that this has been offered. Now they might say, you know, I just gave that up. So that's the kind of things that's being dealt with here, and we still deal with, and in areas other than meat, we continue to deal with. So all these various opinions were an occasion for all kind of contention amongst the saints there in Rome. And I think in these verses, basically what Paul's doing, and I'm not going to be able to give you all the answers. I'm sorry, I'll tell you up front. I'm not going to give you all the answers. But I think we can get some principles of how we ought to act, and you know, that we can apply. Basically, what Paul sets forth, and again, I'm not making excuse. I hope you understand that, and I'm not trying to promote laxness or anything. But Paul's kind of telling him, you know, don't sweat the small stuff, the genuinely small stuff. Don't major on the minors. Now, I've had folks tell me this all through the ages. I've heard people telling me that. So I know some folks will use that excuse to tell you don't major on the majors is what they're trying. Sometimes they'll tell you that, because the things that really are major truly are the sort of things that Paul's already addressed. They'll say, well, set those aside. They don't matter. They do matter. So again, there's that balance. Now Paul here refers to the strong and to the weak and so forth, as he speaks of the folks here. The strong would be those who have been given a greater understanding about these things. Well, they understand an idol's nothing. They understand, perhaps, you know, that the ceremonial laws were, you know, for Old Testament national Israel and so forth. Though we need to understand as well that, you know, Paul was under the inspiration of the Spirit. Paul was at times not averse to the use of a certain amount of sarcasm. So when he speaks of the strong here, you know, well, if they're not behaving right, and if they're judging the weak, well, they're not really strong either. But, you know, in general terms, that's what the terminology is referring to. The weak would be those who still, you know, had some conscience about these things, or some lingering doubts and questions about those things. Listen, and again, these are kind of laying general groundwork for what we'll be looking at, but it's a good policy not to never violate your conscience. Now, the conscience is not a perfect guide. There's some folks that have a seared conscience, and their conscience would allow them to do just about anything. So the conscience is not an infallible guide. The conscience is formed basically on, you know, what you've learned and what you, it should be formed, but if it's formed upon the Word of God, then, you know, the more and more perfect it is. It's not a perfect guide. It's not a sure guide. But it's never a good idea to violate your conscience. You may eventually grow and to understand some things and go beyond some things, but it's never a good idea to encourage someone else, you know, that's got some scruples or a conscience about anything, say, oh, don't worry about it, just do it. That's not a good practice, and that's what Paul's kind of setting forth here. At the same time, Paul sets forth, and it becomes perhaps a harder task. Some who don't have a complete understanding, some who still have scruples about these things, even though they may not be firmly placed upon a biblical foundation, Paul warns them, you know, don't judge the straw. Because if you still got scruples about those things and you see someone eating that meat or that way, then you're apt to judge them and you say, oh, he's a reprobate, he's not a child. You understand what Paul's trying to address both of these folks. And the bottom line is this, and as it unfolds, and again, I'm setting the background here, and some of this we'll look at again and repeat a little more detail. Brethren, we're all servants. And we all have one master. And it ain't none of us. We're all servants. We all have one master. And it is only His judgment that matters. I can try to stand in judgment of this or that one or this one. But you know what? It doesn't amount to a hill of beans. And in everything, our motivation ought to be the glory of God. Our motivation ought to be the glory of God. You know, that'll take care of a whole lot of issues. If that's our motivation. And so, as a general overview and introduction, that's what Paul's kind of dealing with here in the next several verses, and that what we'll be looking at. And so he starts off here in verse 1, and we'll just kind of stick our toe in here to verse 1 and then pick up here next week. Paul says, Him that is weak in the faith, receive ye. You know, those that are babes in Christ, those that may not have the understanding that the Lord's been pleased to bestow upon us, and at the same time being careful not to think that the Lord's bestowed upon us more understanding than He actually has, but receive them. Receive them as a brother, as a sister. Receive them into the Lord's churches. You know, because not everybody's as spiritual as we are. You understand I'm saying that tongue-in-cheek. But, you know, receive them. And he gives it a caution. He says, but not to doubtful disputations. You need to be careful because there are folks that seem to make a career out of, you know, going from place to place and causing dissension and problems and issues. Those who may be weak or whatever, or have an understanding, they think, of some particular issue or some hobby horse. And again, I've been accused of riding hobby horses. So, I mean, I've sat on both sides of this. But I think it doesn't matter. We need to understand what the Bible says and what God says. Some folks have accused me of having a hobby horse. I don't know what my hobby horse would be. I just tell them I got a whole stable of horses, if you want to see. You know? But you know, there's some folks, they got one hobby horse, they'll go from, and they come in with the idea You know, they come in with the idea that they're going to fix us. You know, or they're going to, and not that we're, not that we've arrived, not that we don't need to grow, but you know, be careful to not receiving those that are coming in here with specific purpose, not of learning themselves, not of growing themselves, but they're coming in here to fix us. You know, doubtful disputations. Well, very practical stuff Paul's talking about here. Very difficult, perhaps, of application at times because of the weakness of our own flesh. But I think some very practical stuff and some things we'll look at next couple weeks as we continue here. And I just pray, Lord, give us understanding of this that we might properly apply these things. And again, as I said, that our motivation might always be the glory of God, that He might be glorified in all these things. And then we'll pick up there next week. Let's take our hymnals and we'll stand and sing a closing hymn together, number 166, "'Tis So Sweet to Trust in Jesus." 166.
"'Tis so sweet to trust in Jesus, just to take Him at His word, just to rest upon His promise, just to know the self of the Lord. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I pray. Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Oh, how sweet to trust in Jesus, just to trust His cleansing blood, just in simple faith to plunge me beneath the healing cleansing flood. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. Yes, 'tis sweet to trust in Jesus, just from sin itself to cease. Just from Jesus simply taking life and rest and joy and peace. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him more and more. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more. I'm so glad I learned to trust Thee, precious Jesus, Savior, friend. And I know that Thou art with me, will be with me to the end. Jesus, Jesus, how I trust Him, how I prove Him o'er and o'er. Jesus, Jesus, precious Jesus, oh, for grace to trust Him more.
Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for this day, Lord, for the opportunity to gather here as Your people, Your church assembled. Lord, I thank You for each one that's here. I thank You, Lord, for bringing us together. The encouragement that You allow us to draw one from another. Lord, I thank You for the preservation of Your Word. How we can gather around and receive a sure word from heaven. We need not lean to our own understanding. I pray, Father, that You help us to put these things to effect in our lives. Pray, Lord, you help us to understand that we haven't arrived. Or to allow Christian liberty to others while at the same time standing firmly upon the thus saith the Lord of Scripture. Or we pray for your wisdom, for your discernment, for your understanding. We might know how we ought to so stand in these days in which we live. And Lord, as we said, that you might ultimately receive the glory. Lord, thank you for that love that spanned in eternity. Lord, for the operation of your grace in our lives. Lord, it's something we can never deserve or conjure up on our own. Lord, I pray you use us in this coming week. Lord, we pray that you might be pleased to work in the lives and hearts of our loved ones and friends, that you might accomplish your perfect will. Lord, thank you again for our Savior. And it's in his precious name that we pray. Amen.
Amen.